Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, Jean-Marc Grodi, here at EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together tonight to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Debbie Capon. She's a Catholic revert, and she's now the executive director of Miravia Pro-Life Ministry. That's miravia.org. You want to learn more about that. We'll talk more about it later. But Debbie, thanks so much for being here to share your story.
Thank you. Such an honor to be here.
It's great to have you. Again, so many different conversion stories, so many different backgrounds, so many different issues involved. I know we're going to get into some of the pro-life stuff, women's issue stuff tonight. Thank you for being here to share all that. Because again, with every story, doesn't matter how obscure the background or the issues involved, there's someone out there who's wrestling with the same things. And we want to tell them, God loves you. You're in the midst of the story. God has the next step for you. Yeah. So just thanks for being here to share that.
Well, thank you for allowing me, because I know that, you know, a lot of women can probably relate to my story.
Yeah, yeah.
But I was raised in a typical Catholic family. I was the youngest of three. At that time, we would just basically go to Sunday Mass. And the only prayers that we said together as a family were the blessing of the meal. Mm-hmm. And at that time, it was, you know, late 70s, early 80s, and I was going through CCD. That was really my only formation. And, and looking back, sometimes I jokingly refer to it as like the Kumbaya catechism. Yeah. It was very 70s,
And where did you grow up?
So I grew up in North Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Okay. It was really a unique upbringing. Back in those days, you'd have these small hotels, motels, and the family that managed it lived on site. Uh-huh. And so my dad managed a motel right on Oceanfront in North Myrtle Beach. Wow. And we had an apartment there over the office. Mm-hmm. And so it was unique. And when I look back at it, I always wanted the house with the lawn and the picket fence, which I kind of have now. But at the time, you know, it was great to have the beach as my backyard. But part of that, too, is probably how, you know, my story is impacted. Growing up at the beach, there's, you know, you can get into a lot of trouble at the beach. And I managed to do a lot of that. Mm-hmm. So even though I loved God, I knew I loved God. Okay. But I didn't, you know, it wasn't part of our daily life. Mm-hmm. But there are certain things that I look back at and I remember the Sacred Heart, you know, holy card that I had in my room. And I can remember looking at that and talking to Jesus. I can remember going to Mass and they had a gift cabinet in the narthex. And every day we'd walk by on Sundays and I'd see this beautiful statue of the Holy Family. And I was just so drawn to it. And I would stop and look and ask my mom if I could have it. And every time she'd say, oh, no, that's too expensive. But one year I did get it for my birthday and it became a prized possession. In fact, I remember every time we'd have to evacuate for a hurricane, which was, you know, pretty often. That was one of the things I'd always take with me when we would evacuate because I didn't want anything to happen to it. And to this day, it's on my dresser in my
beautiful
bedroom.
Yeah.
So, you know, I can see over time where the Blessed Mother was there with me, even when I didn't realize it. And then my life took a huge turn when I was 13. Okay. My dad's mother passed away, and so he flew to be at her funeral in Idaho. And while he was there, he had a cerebral aneurysm and passed away.
Oh, dear.
And so it was something that none of us expected, obviously, and hit us out of nowhere. And not only was it devastating, you know, as an eighth grader where you don't want to be different from anybody, you want to, you know, you don't want anybody to think differently of you. But also because of his job, because we lived in the motel that he managed, right. Now suddenly, what do we do? You know, my mom had helped at the hotel. All of us kind of did little odd jobs around there, but we didn't have a way to have a livelihood. Mm-hmm. And so my brother and my sister, they took that as their opportunity to kind of strike out on their own. I was much younger than them. My brother's 16 years older than me and my sister's 9 years older than me. And suddenly there it was just me and my mom. And I do like to always, whenever I meet Knights of Columbus, I always like to thank them because my dad was a knight and he had a Knights of Columbus insurance policy. Mm-hmm. So that really, you know, it really did help us to start new. And so my mom and I moved out and it was just the two of us. And it was hard because my mom and I, we clashed a lot. We, you know, in those teen years, I just wanted to do my own thing, and she was trying to figure out life as a single mom. And so it really was a time of struggle, and I felt very, very alone. And then high school started, and I met a young man that we started dating, and his family was Presbyterian and very anti-Catholic. So he started to work on me, of letting me know that we worshiped, according to them, we worshiped Mary, you know, that the Pope might be the Antichrist, you know, all of these wild things that you hear sometimes. But I didn't know how to defend my faith. I was completely disarmed. I had nothing. And he was so convincing. And living at the beach, the only Catholics there are mainly retirees. So I didn't have a lot of peers that were Catholic. And so he started inviting me to his church and to his faith formation and to his youth group. And for his church, their youth group was very vibrant. And I had never experienced a youth group before. And so I was really drawn into the energy of it. And I remember, in fact, there used to be, I don't know if they still have it, but it was this big revival called Fish Camp Jam. And we all went out there, and I was surrounded by all these young people, and they did an altar call. And I was like, oh, okay, I want to experience that. And I went up to it was an altar, it was a stage. And I went up to the stage and was born again, you know, as they say. And everybody was so happy for me. They were all like celebrating, you know, that I had done this. And another thing I remember is, you know, they had all these booths selling Christian things. And one of them that I kept seeing was a big button that said, Recovering Catholic. And I was, what does that mean? I asked the youth group leader, and he said, well, and turns out he had been Catholic too. And he said, well, he's like, some of us, you know, we come to this understanding and we leave the faith, and it takes time for us to recover from all that we experienced as Catholics. So I still went to Mass to appease my mom on Sundays up until I went to college. So as soon as I was away from my mom and I could do whatever I wanted, I stopped going to Mass. And from there, I really became uncoupled from any religion and, you know, never went to anything except for when I went home. And so I got pulled into the college culture of going out and partying. And then the college culture, I went to a public liberal arts school, and started taking classes that were very feminist, the history of women, and reading all of these feminist writings that were trying to teach me, you know, men bad, women good, you know. And I started to embrace that. And I thought that I was just so enlightened, and you. So sadly, I just kept down that path. And one time, I went back home for summer and entered into a relationship with someone, just a summer fling. But 2 weeks before I went back to college, I had a sneaking suspicion that I was pregnant. And I went, God bless a friend that went and got the test for me. And sure enough, I was pregnant. And this young man was only there for the summer. He was actually moving overseas. And so when I told him that I was pregnant, he simply asked me, well, what are you going to do? And that really, you know, that hit me. And this whole argument of it's the woman's choice, that it's your body, your choice, it's really just an out for everybody else.
Yeah.
It gives everybody else this free pass to say, oh, what are you going to do? Right. And at that moment, I realized that I was totally alone in this. And I only had 2 weeks to go back to school. So I kind of put it out of my mind. And I thought, well, maybe the test was wrong. You know, maybe it was just a bad test. And so after I got back to school, and I started school early, I was only 18 when I went back as a sophomore. And I thought, well, let's see, who are some trusted adults in my life? Well, the college faculty and staff. So I went to our campus health clinic, and I thought, they'll give me a test, and either A, it will be negative and I was wrong, or B, they'll help me. Well, I went to the desk of my college campus health clinic and I asked for a pregnancy test. And the woman behind the desk just looked at me and she said, well, did you already take one, a home test? And I said, yeah. And she said, well, was it positive? I said, yeah. And she said, well, you don't need one from us. You're pregnant. And I was standing there, not even in a private, you know, I was still in the lobby. And I was so dumbstruck, you know, that I just stood there and I'm sure I looked, you know, yeah, crazy. And she said, she realized I wasn't leaving. And she said, well, do you want to talk to somebody? And I said, yes, please. She said, okay, have a seat. And I sat there in the waiting area and they didn't even take me back. A nurse came out to the lobby and sat next to me. And I realized now, I wondered if that's, they did not want it on their records. You know, I think a lot of colleges try to pretend that it's not happening. And so if it's not in their records, it didn't happen. And so we sat there and again, the same question, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I don't know. I said, I guess I could have an abortion. And she said, oh, yeah, yeah. She said, just go, and I'm showing my age because she said, just get the Yellow Pages and look up abortion. And where I was going to school, it was just outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. And she said, you know, if you'll go there, it'll be fine and it'll all be over. And I'll never forget walking out. It was a beautiful day. The sky was blue and I was walking down this beautiful part of campus, but I was completely alone. And I was too afraid to tell my mom because here she was working so hard as a single mom that I could go to college. I did not want to disappoint her. I did not want to let her know how far I had fallen from our faith. So the shame, the grief, the fear, I just felt I'd had no other choice. And I did. I remember going back to my dorm room and you get the free copy of the phone book. And I looked up abortion and made an appointment. And some friends, when the appointment day came, some friends took me and, you know, God bless them. I hate that I pulled them into that. But I remember when we drove up to the building, there were sidewalk counselors outside. But in my mind, they were an angry mob. You know, they were yelling, but I couldn't hear what they were yelling. And so I just thought they hated me. And I remember ducking down so they couldn't see me. But the, you know, the amazing thing now is that some of those people are now my friends, you know, and I love to tell them, I'm like, you might not have saved my child that day, but you saved my soul, because I credit their prayers and I credit them being there, that they might not have seen the fruit of it, but it was there.
Yeah.
So the abortion experience itself was, you know, as terrible as it gets. I won't go into those details, but afterwards, I do remember regretfully feeling a sense of relief at first. You feel, okay, I'm not pregnant anymore. Because in my mind, you know, it wasn't a baby. It was still so early on. And I was just now not pregnant.
Right.
And I thought I could just go on with my life. And I think that one of the mistakes that a lot of us make that have had an abortion is then we really dig our heels in. And we say, okay, I couldn't have been wrong. You know, it's legal. It was legal. Everybody, you know, it recommends it. So I couldn't have been wrong. And I just continued to throw myself more and more into feminism and embracing all the narratives that were out there. I mean, I could have been the poster child for Planned Parenthood. You know, here I was, you know, I was finishing my education and doing all of my dreams and my hopes. And to some extent I did. And so I graduated college. Met a wonderful man who's now my husband, and we started our careers. And so at that point, you know, we were just doing a very secular lifestyle. Sadly, you know, we were just living together. We weren't married yet. And I never thought about it, never thought about anything. Just, you know, was working and making friends and going out until finally I had this nagging at the back of my mind where I realized that I missed God and he wasn't in my life anymore. I couldn't point to anywhere in my life where God was. And I was like, but I know he exists. So how could I just keep ignoring him? But I didn't know what to do. I had no idea what to do.
Right.
And so All I could remember was the Our Father. So I started praying the Our Father. I remember driving to work and praying the Our Father and thinking, okay, God, I'm trying to talk to you. Are you there? Do you hear me? And then it just kept going and going. The more I thought about God, the more I prayed, the more I felt him working on me, the more I felt him tugging on me. But here I was with this man that I loved who had also been baptized Catholic. And I thought, but what about him? And I remember my mom telling me a story when she met my dad. He had no faith at all, was not brought up with any religion. And so she asked the Blessed Mother for his conversion. And I thought, well, if it worked for my dad, I'll give it a go too. And so I still had in my nightstand, I still had the plastic box of my rosary that I received at my first communion. And I took it out and I held it and I thought, now what do I do with this? What are these beads? Which one is which? And I just did my best to try to remember, okay, I think this one is an Our Father and I think these are Hail Marys. And I started praying the rosary for his conversion. And I remember praying also to our Lord saying, God, you love him infinitely more than I do. So please, please, even if it means if we're not together, as much as that would break my heart and I would not want us to not be together, no matter what, let him come back to you too. Mm-hmm. And thanks be to God, he's had an awakening as well. Wow. And here we were, you know, trying to figure out where to go with our faith, but no one really to guide us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
So the next thing we knew to do, this was before the days when you Googled everything.
Yeah.
We said, well, let's go to the bookstore. Yeah, so we go to Barnes and Nobles and we find the religion section. We think, okay, well, let's figure this out. Because I didn't know if I wanted to go back to the Catholic Church. My last, right, you know, experience was really in more of the Protestant environment.
And it had a little bit of anti-Catholicism baked into it too.
Exactly. You're, yeah, exactly right. I had all these fears still. I wasn't, yeah, ready to kind of take that plunge. And so we're standing there in the religion section. You're looking at all of these books. And I see one that all it says on the spine is Magigoria. And I remembered, I instantly went back to eighth grade, I think it was. And my mom had taken me, dragged me to church to hear a visionary from Magigoria. And at the time, you know, I didn't know what to make of it. But I thought, well, what the heck? I'll buy it. I'll read it and see what it's all about. And the funny thing is that it was by Wayne Weibel, who was from Myrtle Beach, and he's credited with being one of the first, you know, in the United States to kind of talk about that. And whether someone believes in the apparition or not, the messages that I read in that book were confession,
right,
going to Mass, you know, all of the sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
And at that moment, after reading that book, I thought, well, I don't know what else to do, so let me do that.
Yeah.
And I started going back to Mass secretly. I didn't tell my boyfriend because at that time he wasn't ready to take that plunge.
Mm-hmm.
And so went to Mass and started going to daily Mass. And I can remember my first daily Mass sitting in the back of the church, and it was kind of dark in there. And I wasn't sure without a big group of people of if I would remember the prayers or when to kneel or when to stand. So I just sat in the very back pew and just followed along. And I just kept doing that every day until I realized that I had to do more than that, that it was time.
Well, let's take a little break there and we'll come back and pick it up and hear the, you know, how the, again, your childhood faith continued to sort of blossom, but then what happened with your boyfriend and all that, the rest of the story. So we'll be back in just a couple minutes. I want to remind you that if you are someone who is on the journey to the Catholic Church, if you go to chnetwork.org, we have a whole network of converts and journeyers just like you who are asking the same questions, who've had the same experiences. We have people who've come from the same background as you. So if you go to chnetwork.org, again, we'd love to help you on that journey, be praying with you and for you as you continue to explore the Catholic Church and hear the Holy Spirit's call in your life. And so we have a newsletter, we have a digital community of lots of people like you, as well as people who'd love to hear your story and work with you individually to just help you take the next step in following the Holy Spirit prayerfully, just taking it one step at a time to see where Christ is leading you. So check that out at chnetwork.org. We'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Debbie's story. We'll see you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Debbie Capon. She's a Catholic revert, and she's now the executive director of Miravia Pro-Life Ministry, which we'll talk about more here in just a few minutes. But Debbie, thank you so much for sharing your story. You know, we left off, you had been having this awakening to some of your childhood roots in the Catholic faith, praying the rosary, saying the Our Father, because it's the prayer that you could remember, mm-hmm. you know. And you started going back to daily Mass. So pick it up there. You know, what were you discovering? What were you experiencing? And this is all before you'd even told anything to your boyfriend as well. So yeah, pick it up there.
Yeah, so here I was going to daily Mass, and I was beginning to understand that I needed to do more, but I didn't know how. And as my now husband was coming back to remembering his faith as well and trying to understand, you know, what do we do? There was a turning point when, it's funny how God can reach you sometimes. We went to the movies, and the movie was The Green Mile. And I don't know if you remember seeing The Green Mile.
I do. Yeah.
But for those who haven't, Tom Hanks plays a guard on death row who has to oversee the execution of a man who he knows is innocent. The man is accused of committing a horrific crime of murdering children. And Tom Hanks is powerless to stop his execution. And at the very end of the movie, Tom Hanks is reflecting, and he's talking about when he has to meet God, when he does finally have to have that meeting with God. And he knows that God will ask him, "Why did you kill one of my true miracles?" Mm. And those words spoke to me because I had killed one of God's true miracles. And I thought, what am I going to say to God when I have to meet him face to face? And so even though we had to continue on like nothing had happened, I was shook. I was totally shook. And we went back home, and I just went in the bathroom, closed the door, and just started weeping and weeping and weeping. And at the time, it was terrifying, but I know now it was a grace. God allowed me just a brief glimpse in my mind and my heart and my soul of what it would feel like to die in that state of never being able to see him. And it was just the most grief you can express. And it was the grief for not ever being able to see God, the grief for my child, the grief for my regrets, that wanting to have a time machine and go back and knowing that there is no time machine. But then God lifted that, and I knew I needed to go to reconciliation. And I still remember it was at St. Patrick's Cathedral in Charlotte, and there's these big steps going up, and I remember like going up these steps, and it was so hard. And I go in, and I get in there, and I had to say it out loud for the first time. And all of this that I had thought was going to be so difficult, once it was over, you know, the grace that I felt. And I remember coming back out of the church and just basically springing down those steps and understanding that there is no, it is not the unforgivable sin. And once I was starting to understand that, it liberated me to be like, okay, I can heal, I can help. And that was my first instinct, was I wanted to help any other woman, any other family, and any other man. Men grieve from abortion too. And what could I do? And it took a while for us to find our place of that. But the next big step was going to Mass and making friends. And we met a couple who ended up inviting us to this banquet for this organization that we had never heard of. And so we went, and it was this pro-life maternity home. And we get there, and I look around, I'm like, look at all these pro-life people. Who knew there were so many of us, you know? And it was such a beautiful experience. And I kept going. We would go every year. And then someone that I got to know, the executive director at the time, and I had, was also getting involved in Charlotte Right to Life. And so I was really, you know, just, you know, that thing that you can do where you're trying to work it off. You know, I was really trying to work it off. And so she called me up one day, and she said, Cindy Brown, the executive director at the time, she said, there's a group called Silent No More, and these are women that have had an abortion, and they're going to be in Uptown Charlotte and share their testimonies. And she said, this takes so much courage. I want as many people there as possible. Would you please go and be there in the crowd to be a friendly face? Now, Cindy, she had no idea that I was post-abortive. Right. Nobody did except for my husband. And I'm standing there on the sidewalk, and one by one, these women are going up, and they're holding their signs that say, I regret my abortion, and they're pouring their heart out. And I felt like such a hypocrite. You know, I was there on this side of the sidewalk, listening to them, and I was like, who am I to stand here and not be with them? And I was struggling, this interior struggle of what to do, and it was like the Holy Spirit just pushed me, you know, I took that first literal step. And the next thing I know, I'm walking and I go up onto the stage, and a wonderful friend, Andrea Hines, hands me a poster. And so I stood there and I was like, this is it. You know, the cat's out of the bag now. And then she invited me to give my testimony. And so I did. And I could see in the crowd that there were reporters from the local newspaper. And I thought, oh boy, my mom reads the Charlotte Observer every day. Oh. and so what I thought might be just a little thing, I realized, okay, you know, this is happening. Mm-hmm. But it was what needed to happen for me. And I don't feel like every woman who's had an abortion needs to take it, you know. Right. But I guess that's what God was asking of me.
Yeah.
And so I did it. It led me to tell my mom. And then that same friend, Andrea, called me and she said, you need to go to Rachel's Vineyard. And I thought, oh, no, I'm okay. I've confessed it. You know, I'm so active and pro-life. You know, I'm okay. I'm good. But she wouldn't let it go. And she kept asking me and asking me. And every time it would come around, I'd have some excuse of why I couldn't go. And, you know, my husband and I, we now have 7 kids. And so we were just in the throes of taking care of little ones. Yeah. But finally, a weekend came up and I had no more excuses. And I thought, okay, I will do it. And that's one thing that I've learned is that healing from abortion, God always wants to go deeper. Mm. He always wants to go deeper. And I went on that retreat. And what I realized on that weekend is something that I had known in the back of my mind, but that was, I still felt like I couldn't truly embrace all of God's mercy because I didn't know where I was on my belief on where was the soul of my child. Mm. You know, I grew up, my mom believed in limbo, and, you know, I didn't know. I couldn't say that I knew where my child was. So who was I to ever think that I was able to go to heaven, but my child wasn't? Mm. And at that retreat, there was a deacon, and he brought, it's not part of the curriculum that's required, but he brought the letter to women who've had an abortion that was written by St. John Paul the Great in Evangelium Vitae. And the sentence that popped out to me was, and I will paraphrase, but it said something to the effect of, you will come to understand that nothing is definitively lost. And you will be able to ask forgiveness from your child who is now living in the Lord. Mm. And that was the first time I was like, here's the Pope saying that my child is living in the Lord. And the relief and the comfort that I felt from that was what I needed to finally know that my child could love me, to know that my child could be with the Lord. And now I wanted to do everything I could to be with my child and the Lord, and that there was hope.
Yeah.
There was hope. And so I remember, because being in pro-life, I had some bumper stickers on my car at the time that, you know, sometimes they're a little snarky. And I remember I went out the parking lot, I took off my snarky bumper stickers, and I replaced them as soon as I could with loving, compassionate bumper stickers, because I realized that the woman behind me at a stoplight, that might be the way to reach her. And statistics say that for women over 45, you know, 40% of us have had an abortion. And we've got to do a better job of giving us an on-ramp. We've got to do a better job of bringing us back and loving on these women that need healing that they can pass on, not only for themselves, but to their children and their families. And so I just wanted to do more and more. And so we ended up going another year to that same banquet. And at that banquet, they announced this new initiative where they were going to build a facility for college students at Belmont Abbey College. And I wanted to jump out of my seat. I was like, somebody gets it. Somebody understands that women who have abortions, it might not be necessary because they're poor. It might not be because they're homeless. It might just be because the culture is telling them that's what you should do.
Yeah. What are you going to do about
it? What are you going to do about it? Right. And here was this Catholic organization saying, I tell you, we'll tell you what we're going to do about it. We're going to give you an alternative, a real alternative. Mm-hmm. And I just want to jump out of my seat. So I called Cindy Brown the next day and I said, what can I do to help? What can I do? And she said, well, let me think about it. And so leading up to the next year's banquet, I didn't hear back from her until a month or so before the next banquet. And she said, would you be in our video and tell your story so that people know that there really is a need? And so I said, "Ooh, okay, I guess so." So I did. And so that night at the banquet, I went from me and my husband knowing to every Catholic I knew in the greater Charlotte area knowing my story. That again, it's so liberating. You get to feel like the woman at the well, right? You experience that encounter with Christ. You experience his love and his understanding. And then you just want to go tell everybody. And so I was like, okay, Lord, I can be the woman at the well, you know. And so then the story progresses, and a few more years later, after Cindy leaves and her predecessor comes on, her successor, Jeannie Ray calls me up, and she said, would you come work for me at, you know? Oh, goodness. So by this time in our family, you know, my husband, you know, we're on fire Catholics. We've got this growing family, but we still got to eat, right? So I had to, I was the main person working, and my husband, we had these reversal roles. He was the full-time dad and worked part-time, and I had a career at a Fortune 100 company. But my heart wanted to say yes, right? My heart was like, oh, yes, I want to come work for you, but how can we do this? And it's funny how things come back around. On EWTN, I was watching, and as I was praying about this opportunity, I think, I'm pretty sure it was Father Benedict Groeschel was talking, and he pointed at the camera, and he said, if you ever get an opportunity to help an organization, a pro-life organization that helps women and children, you should do it. And I'm like, okay, Holy Spirit, all right. And so I was like, okay, I'll take it more seriously. And in prayer, I was like, Lord, you've got to tell me what to do. This is too big of a decision for me to make on my own. And it wasn't a locution or anything mystical, but I really felt God, I felt this conversation where God said, you know, Debbie, if I asked you to give up everything and move to the other side of the world and be a missionary, wouldn't you do it? And I remember thinking, yes, Lord, of course I would. And then the obvious answer was, well, why wouldn't you do it in your own backyard? And so then I had no excuses, right? So so God bless my husband, who's been so supportive. And we took that leap of faith. And I started working at the organization just as the campaign was going to build the facility. It was not yet built.
Wow.
And so I got to be there during a lot of the planning and I got to be there to see the first tree knocked down on the site and to see the construction. And that was such a blessing to understand, like, I get to be a part of this. And when it came time to name the suites, we named there's 15 suites there for college students. And we said, well, let's name each suite for a saint. And at my Rachel's Vineyard, I named my son Stephen, who I had aborted. Mm. And realizing how appropriate that was, because here I was trying to be an apostle for Christ, and St. Paul had overseen the death of Stephen.
Yeah.
And, you know, so there's a corner suite at Miravia named for St. Stephen, but also it was my little nod to my son, who, you know, I hope to see living in the Lord someday.
Yeah.
So it's amazing how God's divine mercy is there and can bring you back around and to be able to understand that he does have a plan, that he can take the worst and use it for his will.
Beautiful. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We've got some time left. So let's circle mm-hmm. back a little bit, because, you know, this is such an important issue, many faceted issue mm-hmm. in the church, in the world today. Mm-hmm. So, you know, a couple things I want to double back around on. Again, that haunting phrase, you know, that showed up a couple times in your story, you know, what are you going to do about it? Mm-hmm. Talk a little bit about, again, the sort of the double talk. And we don't want to get political here at all. This is just about this reality that there's double talk around abortion and the pro-life issue, in the sense of it's put out there as this freedom and independence of mm-hmm. women. But what it comes down to is something very different. Talk a little mm-hmm. bit about that, if you would.
Yeah, what I've learned is the other side is very good at having catchphrases and things that fit on a bumper sticker, as we talked about. Yeah. But it's such a deeper issue, and it's not a temporary issue for women. You mm-hmm. can't just walk away from it. And that's what people don't talk about, is the trauma. And so we have to be there I always say what we do at Miravia is not rocket science. You're just helping women. You know, you're figuring out what is your crisis, what is your barrier, and then the kingdom of God comes together and provides a solution. And so there's many different pro-life, you know, organizations that are meeting different needs. You know, there's not a one size fits all fix, you know. Yeah. And so that's what's so beautiful about the kingdom of God. Like, along my journey, there's been so many people who have come alongside me, from the people that helped me to understand the faith better when I was, you know, questioning things, to those that encouraged me to go to Rachel's Vineyard, and, you know, those that embraced my husband and I and helped us along. And so that's one big takeaway, I think, is that we as the kingdom of God have to do a better job of taking that step out of our comfort zones and trying to meet people where they are. And, you know, meeting people on a college campus, that's, you know, girls and men on a college campus, they're not going to go looking for solutions, mm-hmm. you know, even a half mile down the road. It's such a bubble that they're in. Right. And so we have to be the ones to go to them.
Yeah. Yeah. We have to set the example. Christ calls us as Christians to never be people who say, you know, this isn't my problem, this is somebody else's problem. To set this example in our lives of being people who are always concerned about our brother. And even more so, again, if you're the doctor charged with the care of life, that to say, you know, what are you going to do about it? You know, this is not enough. As if you're a young man, right, mm-hmm. who's gotten someone pregnant, you know, to say, what are you going to do about it? You know, mm-hmm. this surrendering of responsibility of the call to be a man for others, a woman for others, mm-hmm. and that's our calling. Mm-hmm. But again, that's what Christ called us to. Whether we as Christians exemplify that in all aspects of our life is the crucial question.
You
made a really good point about the fact that, you know, not necessarily all women who are post-abortive are necessarily called to you know, to give that public testimony. That mm-hmm. that's, you know, probably a highly individual thing. But talk a little bit about confession. Like, I think there is something very important about this gift of confession, where we do say out loud mm-hmm. our sins. Talk a mm-hmm. bit about the power of that.
Yeah. Well, one time when I went through my Rachel's Vineyard retreat, there's a confessor, there's a priest there. And I talked to him again about the abortion. And he said that he has found that women who have had an abortion feel the need to repeat it over and over in reconciliation, even though it's already forgiven. God has forgotten it. As far as the East is from the West, it is gone. And so I think that's part of it too, is the healing that women need to experience, to give ourselves that permission to really hear the words that our priest says to us, mm-hmm. you know, that you're forgiven. And it's hard. And that's why I love the Divine Mercy, you know, devotion, because without that, you know, without hearing it, sometimes you got to hear things over and over again. You know, we're kind of stubborn people, you know, and thinking that our sins are bigger, you know, than what God can fix. But that's what the beauty of our faith is, having the sacrament of reconciliation and divine mercy. And speaking of divine mercy, that was another big part of, for me, since I am taking my story publicly, how does that impact my children? Mm. You know, it's been this step after step, telling my mom and telling, you know, my siblings, telling my friends, and now my poor children. Like, I don't want my trauma and what I've done to somehow impact them. And so I really didn't know what to do about that. And I prayed about it a lot, and I worried about it a lot. And my husband had given me a bracelet for Mother's Day 1 year. And he very thoughtfully put not only all the names of our living children, but those that are not living anymore, including one we had lost to a miscarriage, but also Stephen's name.
Yeah.
And one day, you know, my kids noticed that. They're like, who's Stephen? You know? And so I just explained to them that before our oldest, that there was another child. I didn't go into any detail. And my oldest daughter, we were at church, and it was Divine Mercy Sunday. And one of the younger kids was getting rambunctious and upset and crying. And, you know, at church, you first go to the cry room, and then when you can't, you know, then you go outside. And so our priest, Father Reed, he's so thoughtful. He has the speaker outside so that for those of us mothers that are out there, we can still hear the Mass. And so Maddie, my oldest, followed me outside with the baby. And at the moment of the consecration, as the bells were ringing on Divine Mercy Sunday, she so innocently like turned and looked at me and she said, Mom, did you abort Stephen? And that could have only been, you know, God's, you know, intervention. And I looked at her and I said, wow, Maddie, I said, yes, I did. I said, you know, let's get through Mass and we'll talk about it. And so after Mass, my mind's going a mile a minute trying to figure out, what do I say? What do I do? Oh, my goodness, this can of worms is now open, and how am I going to help her? Yeah. And, you know, like a lot of us big families, we're loading up into the big, you know, 12-passenger van. And as Maddie's getting in, she just turns around and she looks at me and she said, so matter-of-frankly, she said, well, Mom, if God can forgive you, so can I. And since that moment, God has been so gentle and so merciful as I've, you know, started to reveal it one by one to them as they get old enough. But it's so funny how we have these big, scary monsters in our mind of what, you know, that are going to be these terrible things. And if we give it over to God, he sorts it out. And it's such a grace when any time that I have, Jesus, I trust in you, and he delivers.
You know, thinking again about this question of saying, the gift of saying your sins aloud in confession, right? There's a kind of two things going on. Like on the one hand, we know that, you know, from the moment that we bring our sins to the Lord in confession and we receive absolution, we really are forgiven. As you said, God has put that behind him. Mm-hmm. We really are forgiven. But then we also know that the journey of the Christian life is a journey of healing and transformation. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't happen all at once, right? We know, in theory, intellectually, that God loves us and he forgives us. But we also know in our actions and in our emotions, we discover that, yeah, but I don't really quite believe that yet. Mm-hmm. I discover it in myself that it hasn't quite sunk into my heart yet. And so that's part of it, is that we need to continue. That's why we go to the scriptures over and over and over and read of God's love for us. Mm-hmm. And we live that out, because it has to go from head to heart.
Yes.
To really believe, yeah, God really has forgiven us. You mentioned, you know, the term unforgivable sin, right? Sometimes people, and not just with abortion, with other things, you know, they feel like, how could God really forgive this? Mm-hmm. You know, and it's important to remind people that, again, the only real unforgivable sin is when you stop going to God for mercy.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. I love the fact that I often call myself a prodigal daughter. Yeah. And I'll never forget when it dawned on me that when the prodigal son went back to the father, it wasn't for some altruistic belief that he was just so repentant and wanted, you know, to please his dad. Right. He had nowhere else to go. Mm-hmm. He was starving. He'd had nowhere else to go.
He wasn't even really seeking forgiveness.
No. Yes,
right?
Exactly.
He didn't want to keep eating with the pigs. Right?
Exactly. So he wasn't being a hero.
Yeah.
And so, but the other part of that I love is that, number one, the father didn't care. Mm-hmm. That why he was coming back. Mm-hmm. And number two, he ran out to meet him. Mm-hmm. All I had to do was to take those steps, take those steps towards God. And he ran, ran to meet me. And we can all do that. And that's what's so great, is that, you know, we want to be worthy of his love, but he just loves us no matter what. Yeah. Yeah.
Part of the devil's tactic is, of course, for us to not ever think about the reality of his existence. Mm-hmm. We know that in this kind of situation, right? There's the temptation to sin, right? To whatever the thing is, right? That, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Just go ahead. But as soon as we sin, the script gets flipped, right? Mm-hmm. And now it's, oh, it's the biggest deal.
Right.
And you really have committed the unforgivable sin.
Mm.
Because the devil, ultimately, the devil's goal is for us to despair of God's love and mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so we have to keep reminding each other of that. That's always the devil's ultimate goal, is
right.
not just for you to sin, but for you to despair of God's mercy
yes.
after the fact.
Yeah. But yeah, thankfully, you know, it is, like you said, we have to keep reminding ourselves to stop accusing us, you know, accusing
yeah.
ourselves and just put it all into God's hands. And, you know, for as much as, you know, the things that I struggled with in coming back to the faith, there were so many. It was, you know, all my ex-boyfriend from high school, you know, his words were still always in my mind. And,
yeah.
and so that was a journey, too, of getting over a lot of those things that I had been told that
yeah.
I didn't know how to answer. You know, for instance, the Blessed Mother.
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask about. A couple more topics there. You know, you'd mentioned when you were awakening to your childhood faith, you know, going back to the Our Father and pulling out the rosary, not really sure what to do with it at first, beginning to pray it. But I also know that you wrestled a little bit with the concept of Mary. Talk a little yeah. bit about that.
Yeah, it was, you know, convinced me that it was idolatry, right? That mm-hmm. anytime we pray to Mary or try to venerate her in any way, that's idolatry. And I was trying to just, you know, to ignore it, but I could not answer. I still couldn't answer it in my mind. I didn't have a good response to that. And one day it dawned on me that when we pray the Our Father, Father is a relational word.
Mm.
You cannot have a father without a mother. You know, they are conditional to each other.
Mm-hmm.
And then when Jesus is on the cross, and he tells us who our mother is. He says, "Behold your mother." And that's where he answers the question. We knew who our father was, and then he tells us who our mother was. And the fact that, you know, he was a good Jewish boy, you know, he obeyed the commandments of honoring his father and his mother. And then that gave me the permission, you know, to honor my father and my mother.
Right.
And to understand, like, she was nothing to fear. You know, that we, you know, I think a lot of well-meaning Protestants, you know, make her into this, you know, the boogie monster, you know, and but no, she's our mother.
Mm-hmm.
And once I gave that over to her and say, okay, you know, and my mom and I had a very difficult relationship. It wasn't a warm and fuzzy, you know, relationship. And, you know, I don't, you know, God bless my mom, God rest her soul. But that's just who she was. And so I struggled with that of how do you have a good relationship with a mother? And over again, you know, that the Blessed Mother has been there to show me. And I try so hard to remember that, you know, raising my own children and to make her proud, to make the Blessed Mother proud.
Yeah.
We've
got about 5 minutes left. Another piece of this I was just thinking about is that, you know, again, with your experience and being post-abortive and focusing on that aspect of it. Talk a little bit about, you know, again, discovering Evangelium Vitae, discovering the church, you know, the church's full teachings, not just the thou shalt not,
mm-hmm.
but the church's full teaching about the beauty of marriage and family life. Mm-hmm. Talk a little bit about discovering that and how it's impacted you.
Yeah. After I had my reversion and yeah, I was really on fire and it's so ironic because when I was at the height of my liberalism in college, I remember I wrote a paper on the threat of overpopulation to the national security of the United States.
Like,
and so here I am now with 7 kids. Yeah. And I had said, oh, I'll never have more than two children. But as my husband and I came back to the faith, we understood that to be open to life is such a gift. And, you know, how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, how the family is, you know, a symbol of that. And what better could we do than try to be open to that symbol, the Trinity, and to welcome every child that God wants to send to us. And to embrace that was such a gift because neither of us come from big families and, you know, and not that every family has to be big. It was just, you know, what God called for us. But living that, in a world where it's almost like to be rebellious, like we're the rebels now, we're, you know,
yeah, right.
and you know, we don't fit into any one box because the fact that I work outside of the home and, you know, so our kids go to public school and, but it's this amazing way to evangelize just by existing, you know,
right.
we get to to show the joy that can come when you just, you know, you just embrace what God wants for you.
Right. Yeah. And the family really is, again, we can say this and it kind of fits nicely on a bumper sticker maybe, but it's just a deep truth to the fact that the family really is this fundamental unit of society. Like everyone came from a family. Mm-hmm. You know, it might have been a broken family, broken relationships, but like in God's plan, everyone comes from a family. Everyone has some place in the world mm-hmm. where they belong in that fundamental sense. That Chesterton points out in one of his books that, you know, as we go out into life, we have a lot of elective relationships, right? We, you know, I'm going to choose to work here, associate with these people, you know, do that. But our family, we didn't choose our family, right? Right. God gives us to each other. Mm-hmm. And so like we enter into this world with relationships that we don't make them. Like right. we receive them,
yeah.
right? And we always have a place where, no, this is just where I belong. And so those families become, again, this unit from which is supposed to radiate God's love, mm-hmm. right? And God's, you know, they're to see in the family. The world is to see in the family mm-hmm. God's love, God's fatherly love, relational love.
Yeah. And in my line of work of working with young women that have these unplanned pregnancies, you know, at first it can be a really difficult thing for the families, for the parents of the yeah. mom and the dad. Yeah. It can seem like very disruptive. It can be, you know, hard to accept that you didn't want this to happen for your child, or you know, that the mom, you know, that the mother of the baby, you know, oh, this is going to ruin your life. But what I've seen over and over again, that babies make great peacemakers. Mm-hmm. And so I always tell, I feel sometimes like just as much as I'm ministering to the mothers, I also do a lot of ministry, you know, to the parents, you know, the grandparents to be, that this isn't the end of the world for your daughter or your son. You know, that just, this is just a different way. It's a different plan than you might have thought. But over and over and over again, I hear from the families that come through Miravia that that child was the best thing that ever happened to them. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I like to say that you show me a family that has not had an unplanned pregnancy somewhere in that family tree, and I'll say they're either lying or they didn't know. So it really is an issue that impacts everybody. And I love the fact that God has been so merciful to me to even though I don't have a time machine to go back, mm-hmm. that I can help other women take that next good step.
Yeah. You know? I always forget the chapter and verse here, but I love the scripture about, it's in the New Testament, about we comfort with the comfort with which we've been comforted.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
In other words, God allows, in his mercy and his providence, God allows certain people to have these difficult experiences, mm-hmm. even to fall low so he can raise them high. And it's to encourage, but it's also to remind everybody else that, you know, it's you don't have to go to rock bottom to come back to grace and to confess your sins and to receive God's mercy, that this is for everybody, right? And so thank you for sharing your story in that. We have just about a minute left. Again, if there's, especially if there's someone in the audience tonight who's had that experience and feels this resistance to return to the Father, offer a word of encouragement to them.
Yeah, I would say that you think you're alone, but you're not. You know, especially one thing I've learned in pro-life ministry is filled with post-abortive women, because there's so many like me that want to go and help those that when we didn't have help. And I would say just, it's okay. Trust in the mercy of God. Trust in his plan that, yes, you know, it's a terrible tragedy of what happened, but don't let it continue. You know, it doesn't have to continue, that we can be free. We can embrace God's love and allow him to work in us.
Beautiful. Well, thank you so much, Debbie.
Thank you.
For sharing your story and also for your witness to family life and your marriage and your children. Also, this wonderful ministry. Again, the website is, again,
Miravia.org.
Miravia.org. We'll get that up on the screen. But people can check that out for more information or to support that and other, you know, wonderful pro-life ministries.
Thank you so much.
Thanks again for being here. I pray that Debbie's story was an inspiration and encouragement to you. Again, especially this encouragement just to always run back to the Lord to receive his mercy and grace. We again, the devil tempts us to sin, but ultimately, his goal is for us to despair of God's mercy and love. And we may know that God loves us intellectually, but it's a journey for that to go from head to heart. And so today is the day. Run back to the Lord. Receive his mercy. Walk with him again. So again, we'll be back again with another story. In the meantime, God bless.